Please turn with me once again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. As we continue through our series in Isaiah, I remind you again that though there are rough and heavy passages, there are also some of the most delightful and wonderfully comforting passages in this book as well. And I know last week and this week, and especially as we get into more woe this week, it seems a little hard or tedious, but remember the context of God's glory and God's salvation pervading through all of it. Remember who He is, what He's spoken, and how we are to love not just Him, but love His Word. And there's an excitement even as we approach these passages. Let's hear chapter 5, verses 18 through 30. It says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary. None stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar, they growl, and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress. And the light is darkened by its clouds." I think when we approach this, we have to understand that as we hear of the authority of God, and as we hear of Him alone being able to declare what is right, He alone being able to dispense true justice, and He alone being the ultimate authority of the universe, we have to remember that we have to value His morality and His law in order to value His grace. We have to value the fact that He alone is right in order for us to value His salvation, His beauty, His love, and His grace. God alone is righteous and shows us our need for His grace, forgiveness, and love. And you know, many times these prophetic writings are ignored or glossed over or summarized or skimmed down or not touched on because obviously there's negativity here. And on a day that's gray to begin with, a lot of times you don't want to come to church and hear about woe. But the truth of the matter is that this message is no different than the message that Jesus himself gave. And Jesus, the prophet on earth, the true prophet, prophet, priest, and king, brings the same amount, the same message, the same absolute authority, and the same uncompromising belief that is necessary for salvation as Isaiah. And Isaiah sure was despised. Isaiah surely was rejected. He was not making friends by saying this, but it was truth. And the Lord Jesus' message was the same. And you know, Jesus himself, of course, we know, was crucified, put to death, because they despised what he was, what he stand for, what he preached, what he taught, and what he held out as the only means for salvation and rescue. So, the Lord Jesus himself speaks, and here his message is no different in this prophecy. And that prophecy is often twisted. Our understanding of God's law and God's authority is often twisted. We often, when we hear this, it strikes us and it's bitter because we want things to suit our own desires, our likes, our comforts. We want to take God's righteousness and God's authority and God's morality and mold it to ourselves. And our society has cultivated a habit of doing that and has made it into something of an art, something of a perfection. We do it on an individual level with the mundane. Someone can say, I eat vegetables. Chocolate comes from a plant. That's a vegetable. And they can twist truth that way in the mundane way. Or you can take it up a notch and say, obscenity? That's art. That's self-expression. Or you can go further and say, sex outside of the beauty of marriage? There's love there. That makes it right, doesn't it? It's enjoyable. That makes it right. Or what we're seeing more and more, I was born this way. Therefore, it must be right. We take an authority of God, ignore it, twist it, soften it, and conform it to ourselves, and then create an environment where no confrontation of that is allowed, where no one is allowed to confront that, because that's unacceptable. Well, here the prophet very clearly confronts the issue, and very clearly confronts issues in his time, and very clearly confronts the evil that is so rampant in mankind. He has these woes. We touched on a couple of them last week. We continue with them. Remind you of what woe means. Woe brings with it an understanding of pain, of anger, of hardship, of distress, of loss, or horror of some kind. And when he says woe, all the power and all the negativity of that comes upon. So he says, why is it that though there is woe to sin, why is it that we understand that sin is a terrible thing? Why is it that even the Christian, when he hears woe to the sinner, or she hears woe to this, that even the Christian, in hearing the word sin, will shudder or shut off? And that's not what I want to hear about. Why do we not say, I'm forgiven? It doesn't scare me. Of course I'm a sinner. Of course it exists. But you know what? I know the Lord Jesus. And sin has no power over me. For I'm washed, I'm cleansed. It's nailed to the cross, as we read this morning. And yet we have to be reminded for the sake of the power of grace and of the gospel that sin is here. And to correct is necessary to open the door for someone to understand why God alone is righteous and shows us our need for his grace, forgiveness, and love. Saying woe to evil and proclaiming what is right and proclaiming morality shows that grace is an absolute and needs to be understood and accepted. Now, Isaiah can start and say, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords. He can say, woe to those who call evil good. And he can say it in the authority of God, because he's calling upon God. He's saying, this is the word of the Lord. This is the authority I have from above. This is not my opinion. This is what has been given to me from heaven. And the word of God speaks through the prophet. And many times theologians will call scripture or the word of God a norming norm. I have here a normalizing norm. And that is an understanding that must be put forward, where ultimately it all comes back to God stepping into space and time to speak to his creation. There's general revelation that points us to the fact that there is a creator, but his word alone is the norming norm. Nothing else has ever claimed to be as clearly that. Nothing else can be as clearly and as powerfully that. In other words, all things must be brought back to the norming norm of Scripture. This is the ultimate authority. This is the ultimate foundation. This is the ultimate source for truth and right. And if you've gone away from that, then you've lost sight of what is true or real. It's like when you ask a child to draw a picture. And kid draws a blob with some colors and squiggles. And he says, that's you, Daddy. Not so much. But as the skill increases, what are they trying to draw? They're trying to draw the Father. They're trying to draw your father. And the father is the norming norm in the situation. And the more the picture resembles the father, the more normal the picture is. And so what I'm saying is, the more we understand the Scripture as absolute authority, that's the standard, that's what's trying to be achieved, that's what we're coming back to, that's what we're keeping as a basis. And Isaiah is proclaiming that clearly here in this passage for a nation that has fallen away from accepting that. They may accept it in word, they may accept it in philosophy, they may accept it in cultural tradition, but they do not accept it in practice. They have pushed it aside, and he's calling them back to it. And he's calling them out some of the things that they're doing as a habit. The first is, what does he mean? Who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood? Who draw sin as a cart of ropes? First of all, he's saying there is a group of people who understand that God has a righteous law, but they are twisting that to meet their own needs. They are drawing it along. They are carrying it along to suit them. They're taking sin and they're justifying it. They're acknowledging that it's sin, they're acknowledging that it's wrong, but it doesn't bother them. And their follow-up is to mock God. In verse 9, let him be quick, let him with speed work that we may see it. Where is God? Where is he? He's not judging me. Look, I'm breaking his law every day. Sure, it's his word. Sure, it's his truth. But nothing's happening to me. As a matter of fact, I'm gaining a lot from my sin. As a matter of fact, look at the wealth I've gained. Look at the power I've gained. Look at the people I've gained around me. They draw it with cords to suit themselves and then mock God for not carrying it out. Woe to a mockery of God and an avoidance of real morality. In other words, the morality exists, they're using it to their advantage, and they're not afraid of the consequences. They are laughing in the face of a holy God because he's not acting immediately in judgment or punishment. And how often do we in our minds do this? Sometimes greed will cause us to ignore God in a certain situation. Sometimes a love or passion for another person will cause us to ignore God in a certain situation. Sometimes comfort will govern all in our life. I'm not giving that up. I need that. This is a necessity for me to have what I need to exist in life. And so we take these things, we bend them to our will, and we draw sometimes what is sinful with a cord. And hopefully, as believers, we're not mocking that the judgment doesn't come, but we're coming to him with repentance. The non-believers do not have that. The non-believers avoid the real morality. And he calls them out and says, woe to them. And then in verse 20, we have this verse that somehow seems to anchor the whole passage. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. If there's a verse to memorize out of all this, it's that one. Woe to those who take truth, who take morality, who take what is God's and twist it and turn it around to meet their own personal relative truth and morality. You have to understand the devil is not opposed to morality. The devil actually loves it. He will use God's morality to condemn sinners who don't understand grace, don't want grace. But he'll also use morality that is cultivated within ourselves. You notice that everyone you meet has a form of morality. They have a code that they follow, and that if you don't meet that code, it's distasteful for them. The non-believer has a code to some extent from himself, from herself, from experience, from culture. But woe to a relative truth and a relative morality. In other words, I know what God's word says, I don't care. That is wrong. I am changing God's divine word into something that is now sin and cultivating a new right that is opposed to God. This is not new. It's not new to our society. It's not something that's never been done before. Here, the people of God themselves are doing it. The people of God themselves are taking what they know and understand as truth revealed from heaven and ignoring it and twisting it on its side. It could become immoral to only worship one God and not worship the gods of the other nations. It could become immoral to preach the truth or to say woe to evil, as Isaiah said. It could become immoral to stand up for what is right because you're causing a division, you're causing schisms, you're causing riots. You can't do that. It could become immoral because it's bigoted or what have you. It's a false created morality that allows us to do that. And it is so incredibly dangerous, taking truth, twisting it so that it's evil, and evil becoming beneficial, is responsible for so many horrors in history and remains so to this day. Every time you look at history and see where evil became something that was pushed, something that became an aspect of a certain society, you can see God's word being twisted. You can see the church doing it with the Crusades. You can see Germany, of course, doing it with Holocaust. You can see communist nations doing it with their own morality that ejects the truth of Scripture. And what God so clearly calls evil becomes good in a society. But the society ultimately falls apart and degenerates in and of itself, becomes a horrible weight. Repentance, humility, and submission before Almighty God is hard. Self-justification and gratification is easy. Excuses are easy. Forming a type of good to fit me is also very satisfying. Another simple example. You know I'm not crazy about games. I don't really like games. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I just don't feel something. I have something to prove. You want to win? Go ahead and win. I'm not going to enjoy it all that much. But when I was a kid, and my mother will tell you this is part of the reason I don't like games, I did not like to lose. And when I saw myself about to lose, I'd cheat and change the rules. And because the person I was playing against was my little brother, you know, could just convince him that I was right and he was wrong. And he'd get upset and he'd get angry. But you cheat, you win the game, and or if someone is there to catch you, you just stomp away because it doesn't meet your desires, your rules. That's on a tiny little scale, on a stupid scale, that's what a whole society is doing. I don't like those rules. I'm going to change them to meet my needs, and I'm going to do it this way. He says, woe to that. Woe to those who switch. Woe to those who change. And don't think that that's just part of childhood. We all have that in our hearts. And we all know that that goes on, not only in our society, but amongst ourselves. And again, repentance, humility, submission before an Almighty God to say, Lord, you are right, and make me more like you. He goes on, verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. I have woe to personal deification. Woe to making yourself God, who can twist morality, as we said or saw just before, but also who thinks that you have the authority to look into the face of Almighty God, to declare that God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word is false. To say, I know it stood for all these thousands of years. I know that the church has existed while empires have risen and fallen. I know that it says that it comes. I know it says it comes from God. But I know better. And I'm going to avoid it, ignore it, twist it, and only meet it where it's convenient for me to do so. And I don't want to hear anything else. I was reading this past week in 2 Kings, 1 Kings, where Ahab is dealing with the other nations. And he calls and he says, and he has all the false prophets who tell him exactly what he wants to hear. He surrounds himself with these false prophets. Jezebel killed a lot of the prophets of the Lord. Some were hidden, some were preserved. But he surrounds himself with yes men. Well, he goes into league with Jehoshaphat of Judah, and Judah says, you know, these guys are kind of on your payroll. They're just a bunch of yes men. Is there a prophet of the Lord that we can consult about what to do? And Ahab says, yeah, there's a prophet of the Lord, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. It's about me. I'm the one who's supposed to be pleased. I'm the one who's everything's supposed to go my way. And a society that cultivates that, that teaches their children that, that raises that to themselves, that blinds themselves with that, he says, woe to that. It looks in the face of God and says, I know better than you. If you have a moral code other than God's, you have made yourself God. If you have any moral code other than God's, you have made yourself God. You become wise in your own eyes and shrewd in your own sight. And that's what was happening in this society, has happened throughout the history of a fallen world, and continues to happen here too. And now he calls out this corruption of the society that goes into effect. See, it's all building on one another. First, their sin, and they're bringing it to themselves. They're acting the sin, and they're saying, God's not going to do anything. Then there's the changing of the sin into good, and the changing of the good into evil. Then there's, I know better, I will create my own good, and I will glorify myself. And now there is the fruit of that. There's the corruption that comes from that. And now you have changed and twisted things up so much that corruption itself cannot be defined and therefore rules the day. The evil builds on itself. The corruption in these verses is connected with a drunken state, an impaired reason, an impaired knowledge, an impaired discernment and decision-making. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Yeah, we saw last week that he condemns a party culture, and that a culture that is obsessed with its own self-gratification and partying and its own stupor, yeah, that's a woe. But here he brings it out again. And he says, these people who are mighty in wine and strong drink, in drunkenness, what else do? They acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Beware of the corruption that comes as a result of changing, ignoring, twisting, and avoiding God's word. Beware of a drunken stupor of a state where we accept a forced silence of our opinions. And we all know the temptation. We all know the temptation from the world that says, come and join us, take part, it's easier. If you don't join us, if you don't agree with us, well, you might be a bigot. You can't say or speak about those things. You can't. You're not supposed to. Well, some things legitimately out of political correctness are from Scripture, but less and less these days. Who defines political correctness? It's interesting how the same group who loves political correctness also loves the most vile and crude humor and entertainment that's on the television or in movies. It's interesting that the same group that wants to preserve a society from going out of bounds in certain areas, in other areas it's perfectly acceptable. Who defines that? Where does it come from? Is it easier to push? If your opinions and your ability to speak out against an undefined morality is silenced, then it is easier to push an evil monolithic agenda on a culture and on a society. In other words, if you're forced into silence and you have bought into this drunkenness, this idea that there's ease in just going with the flow, then sooner or later, what overwhelms right and wrong? What overwhelms truth but a corruption? A drunken and numb society is easy to manipulate. And we have to be careful of where the world grabs us and numbs us and causes us to be drunk and causes us to be so self-absorbed that we lose track of what is real, of what is right, of what is good. I was talking to my uncle a couple weeks ago, and he said he was called up for jury duty. And he's called up for jury duty just about every 3 years. They never put him on a jury, but he's called and he has to go. And he said, all right, fine. I'm going to go into the room where everybody's waiting, and I'm just going to talk to people and witness to them. Well, he said, every year, every time he goes, every 3 years, less and less people are talking. He said, years ago, people used to form little circles and talk about sports or what have you or the news. And it was, you know. He said, over time, more and more people have devices. And more people plugged in. He said, the last time, I walked up to people, and they'd put down their device and be a little friendly and converse. He said, this time nobody did that. I'd walk up to someone, they were visibly angry that I dared to approach them and that they had to pull out an earbud to hear what I was saying. We have the danger of becoming so self-absorbed that we don't want to talk. And if we don't want to talk, we become numb. And then we're easy to manipulate because when there's an oddball opinion, you can honestly say, well, I don't know anybody with that opinion. But you haven't talked to anybody with that opinion. Who are they talking to on their devices? People who agree with them. What are they being fed? Something from a monolithic source. Be careful of that, because it is very easy to be caught up in that and to ignore people and healthy debate and healthy discussion and difference of opinions and difference of thinking. And the Christian has always had the opportunity to speak to that in a loving and nurturing way face to face, where social media sometimes doesn't help that. Be careful. Be careful when a minority becomes a majority through control of media and education and keeps society entertained, and those who do not comply with that become backwards. A couple weeks ago, I was looking for something to watch on Netflix and browsing through, and a movie came up. It was called Look Who's Back, and it had Adolf Hitler on it. I'm reading the description, and it said, Hitler wakes up one day in the 21st century to find himself trying to figure out YouTube culture. And I'm thinking, that sounds so bizarre. I have to see what that's about. So I click on it. It was in German. It had subtitles. I said, I don't feel like reading subtitles. But I was thinking about it. I said, you know what? No, I'm going to check it out. A couple days later, I went back to it. And that's what it is. Hitler wakes up in the 21st century, and people think he's a comedian. They think he's a method actor who never breaks character. And people were enthralled by him. They put him on television, on the comedy shows. He becomes a YouTube sensation. And what starts as entertainment, people start to buy into. And they start going, yeah, that's right. Yeah, he's right about that. And suddenly it develops, and he becomes something of a political force. And the movie ends with, are we making ourselves ripe for another Hitler? Interesting. Interesting to see, though it was a funny movie, it was a comedy overall. But interesting to see how media, used right, can affect a wrong way of thinking. He did that 80 years ago. And yet they showed that it's through farce, through comedy, that we're still susceptible to that. Be careful of what you're fed with. And what is justice without objective standards coming from God? These people who acquit the guilty for a bribe, who deprive the innocent of his right in verse 23. How can you have justice without objective standards that everyone is subject to? There can be no legitimate justice if the authority is no higher than people. If an authority higher, there must be an authority higher than the system itself, so that everyone is accountable to that unmovable authority. True freedom, true justice only exists when everyone has a higher authority to look to and say, you are accountable to that. And if you do not change, then you will be brought down, whether you're a president, whether you're a king, whatever you are. But if the president or the king makes up the morality, and there's no higher authority, there can be no justice. And bribes can become fine. And the innocent being deprived of their right can be perfectly fine, because who defines what's right? We cannot let that go by easily. We must stand for truth, as the prophet here stands for truth. When that changes, anything is justice, and justice can be bought. Don't have to point that out, as we see it very often in our day as well. And then he goes on into these verses that I don't want to belabor in detail about judgment, but they are the way that God will bring a judgment because of all the woes that occurred. He will bring in armies. He will bring in attack. He will bring in what occurs here. And we see that happen with their being deposed from the land and brought into captivity. We see that with invading armies that come through the coming years. And we see that Israel is indeed judged for all this. But in Isaiah 45:19, we're also reminded that the creator and definer of wrong will bring justice. He says, I will declare what is right. And justice cannot exist without God. Wrong is not definable without God's word. And we cannot call God evil or God's word evil unless we admit that he alone gets to declare what is evil, and he himself is only good. He alone will have ultimate say. And we're reminded through this and through this passage that God hates sin. We know that. We say that. It's very apparent to us. And yet, why don't we? because our lives are comfortable? Is it because consequences are not immediate? Is it a lack of passionate love for God because we feel or we are deserving of a certain element? Are we wise in our own eyes? You know, the Old Testament often has passages like this to teach us about how God hates sin. But the New Testament is no different. When you see Jesus, when you read about Jesus on the cross, and when you read of his agony and of his suffering, there's no clearer picture of God hating sin than that. And that he did that for you so that you would not have to be hated and cursed by God. So that you could be purchased and cleansed and washed and forgiven. He bore the curse. He took all the hatred. He took God's wrath of sin on himself. And we're reminded of that at the cross as well as a passage like this. And no person or nation is innocent. Innocence is not an option. The plea of not guilty or I don't know or plea of ignorance or insanity is not an option. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who does good, not even one. And anyone you know who has not done something wrong doesn't understand. I think all of us can look at others and say, no, everyone has done something wrong. The plea of guilty is the only option. For Christ Jesus must be our substitute, our advocate, our high priest, and our Savior. In our guilt, there is one way out. God himself in flesh loved us enough to be our substitute. He took our condemnation. He mediates for us. He advocates for us before the Father. And he saved us from ourselves and from our wickedness and calls us to live for him and to live for him in glory and peace. We don't have to say God's word is irrelevant. We don't say, I know better. We don't say, yeah, I've sinned, but what's he going to do about it? We say, I am evil and wicked to the core. I am a wretch, but I've been saved by grace, and I've been washed and cleansed by his love. I've been given eternal life, though I don't deserve it in the least, and I understand that my God is more powerful than me, more powerful than my thoughts, more powerful than my wickedness. I deserve every woe and judgment of this passage, but Christ took it all for me. And I'm clean, and I'm whole, and I'm loved and adopted by him. I'm part of his family, and I can now sing and rejoice with the saints, and I can have victory in him because of his overwhelming power to cancel out sin. What a joy and peace and rest that truth is. And there's no other option. That's the way out. That's the cure. Without this, without this biblical morality, without these standards, without this justice and these objectives that God has given to us, then there is no sin. And if no sin, no need for a Savior. And then the enemy has you in his stupor. I am forgiven and made whole, and I live my life for the Lord and devote myself to him, his purpose, his all, and his word. And when a church really believes that, when a Christian really lives in that, when that becomes the defining message of one's life, that I am a sinner saved by grace undeservedly and I will live for him in his glory, then we see God working among his people. And we see the nations looking and seeing what is so unique about them. And we see them curiously looking to the church and saying, these people are made of the same as me, yet they're washed and forgiven and they're different because of God's power in their midst. And that is what we must display as a church, God's power in our midst, his grace, his peace, his love, and his truth. You want grace? You must be a sinner. You want salvation? You must have God's law. For God alone is righteous. He declares what is right. He alone saves, and we need him. And as we feast at the Lord's Supper this morning, we're reminded of that sacrifice. We're reminded of God's wrath taken in Christ. We're reminded of his broken body and his shed blood. And we're reminded of what he did for us and how much he loved us. And we remember that, but celebrate that. And we celebrate, enjoy looking forward to doing that with him in the kingdom. There's power and meaning in this meal, and it applies to us, God's love and grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this truth. Pray that we would never draw sin with a cord to make it suit our needs. We'd never call evil good and good evil. We'd never become corrupt in a stupor that society gives to us, and we'd never fall into the trap of just agreement with everything for an easy sake. Lord, call us to yourself. Remind us of our flaws. Help us to have a love for your truth, and therefore a love for your grace. Help us to rejoice in our salvation, to rejoice in your power and your peace and your provision, and help us to glorify you in all that we say and do, and live our lives dependent on your gospel, on your power, on your love and grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.